And he is God. But he's not God the Father. And here it is, the Eternal is my defense, a rock of my refuge, a place to take refuge from trouble. Now we come to Isaiah 2 and verses 10 and 12. Isaiah 2, verses 10 and 12. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Eternal and the glory of his majesty. Actually, this is talking about the evil hiding in a rock for fear of God, but I just want you to notice that a rock is a place of hiding. And verse 12 again. For the day of the Eternal of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up and shall be brought low. That shows the time it's talking about. Now Isaiah 42 and verse 11. Let the wilderness of the cities thereof be lift up their voice, and the villages of Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Eternal and declare his praise in the islands. The inhabitants of the rock shouting praise at the time of the coming of Christ. Inhabitants of the rock. Now this Petra that you wanted to know about tonight is called the rose-red city that is half as old as time. It is the most unique, the most unusual, the most exciting city in all the world. Nobody lives there now. A whole nation has lived there. There are great mansions, great cathedrals, and all carved out of solid rock, back in the rocky side of a mountain. It is a place where it could not be attacked very well by an invading army. There's only one way in. You go through a narrow pass, single file, one at a time. A few men could keep out a whole army because the army can only come a man at a time. An airplane can't land down inside of it. I suppose a helicopter could. That's all. It is a very rocky place. Now then, Zephaniah 3, verses 8 to 10 by the Moffat translation. Oh, I was going to look that up in this Revised Standard to see how they had it. King James doesn't give this, but I thought that one might, and I didn't get it looked up. Well, here we are. Isaiah 3, verses 8 to 10. Wait for me then, says the Eternal. Wait till the day of my challenge, for I mean to muster the nations and assemble all the realms, talking now about this trouble leading right into the second coming of Christ, and vent my wrath upon them, the full heat of my anger, for the fire of my fury shall consume the whole earth. That's the last plagues culminating and climaxing in the coming of Christ. Then, he says, will I grant the peoples a clean speech. We're all going to have one language over all the earth at the second coming of Christ, that all may call on the Eternal's name and worship him with one consent. For from beyond the streams of the Nile, my worshippers shall come, bringing me offerings even from Patras. His worshippers will come even from, and that's Petra. It's Patras in here, but Petra is the original. Now that might indicate that we will be hiding in Petra. Thanks. Isaiah 16, 1 to 5. Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness. Now, Selah too is Petra, by the way, when you get it translated into English. Under the mount, the daughter of Zion. For it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of noonday, hide the outcasts, be ray, not him that wandereth. Let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. It's the land of Moab again. For the extortioner is at an end, the spoiler ceaseth, the oppressors are consumed out of the land, and in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment. Now, to tell you the truth, I didn't know that that was there. I want to keep this. That is not the passage that I had in mind. Hide thou a little season till the indignation be past. Look up the word indignation, if you will, Raymond. And we're to hide in a rock until the indignation be over. Now, while he's getting that, I'll read you here in a National Geographic magazine. This is, I think, several years, yes, 1935, February 1935. And now we have a copy of this in the library at Ambassador College, but I don't believe this came from there. I think this is another copy that has come from here. I'll read you a little about it. There are many pictures here. Of course, you can't see them very well. You can just see a little of the color, I think. The rocks are in beautiful color, a real rich rose-red color, if you can see. I know you can't make anything out from down there, but now this is all hewn out of rock here. Maybe you can get a little of the idea of the color. It's quite rich. I'll read you just a little about it from this National Geographic, where they had a big section about it here. Petra, silent city of the forgotten past, halfway between the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba, exerts a magic spell upon the minds of those fortunate enough to know it. It's called the Rock City of Petra, and you can read the book by that name. It refers you to here. Its single and weird approach through the deep rock cleft more than a mile long, its temples numbering nearly 1,000, cut into the living rock of stupendous cliffs, and showing Babylonian, Egyptian, Greek, and Roman influence. Now, it was built and used by pagans. Its high places, a place of pagan worship, courts, libation basins, and altars, all for pagan worship, where the ancients worshipped. Its amazing color, the work of nature, lavish with ochre and all shades of red, all these are mysterious and thralling. The Rose-Red City, half as old as time, it's been called, has a history that began long before histories were written. It's older than history. Its first written history is found in the Bible, for the land about it was Mount Seir of old, now Esh-Sherah, home of the Horites, cave dwellers whose progenitor was Horai, the grandson of Seir, Genesis 36:20. These Horites are first mentioned at the time of Abraham in connection with the subjugation of the land by Chedorlaomer, Genesis 14, verses 5 and 6. Now, Abraham had two sons, Isaac, the father of the Hebrews, and Canaan, and Ishmael, of whom it was said, he will be a wild man. Now, the Arabs are descended from Ishmael. I have often wondered, is it significant that the only royal person or king in this world that I have ever met, or so far as I know any of us in the church, is the present king of Arabia, who is descended from Ishmael? First, I met his right-hand man, the Sheikh Hafiz Wahba, at the conference in San Francisco 10 years ago in 1945. About 10 years ago this time, incidentally, I had over an hour's conversation with him. He speaks English brokenly, but speaks it fairly well. He is the plenipotentiary extraordinary now of all the Arabian nations in London, and he has been in charge of all Palestine relations in the big fight between the Jews and the Arabs He has been stationed mostly at London, part of the time in New York. But where they were, of course, Britain owned it, you know, and the land, or had the, Britain, that is, had the mandate. And consequently, they stationed him in London. And he represented the entire Arab case against the Jews. Now, I've spent considerable time talking to him. When Mrs. Armstrong and I were in London in 1947, I don't know how the Sheikh knew I was in London, but I presume it's because I had seen a lot of Arabs going into some kind of a banquet or coming into the lobby of the Dorchester Hotel where we stayed, and I asked one of the greeters there at the information or greeter's desk. That's a type of desk that we don't have in hotels in America. I asked them if His Excellency Sheikh Hafiz Wahba happened to be in the hotel. And he said, no, I don't think he is at the time, but he is here quite often. And, I said, never mind. He wanted to know if there was any message or anything. I said, no. I said, I just happened to know him, that I'd had a nice interview with him in San Francisco, and I thought if he was here, I'd just like to say hello. And apparently then, from that, I don't know any other way that he could have known. Later that day, a young lady called up, said she was the secretary of His Excellency the Sheikh, and they were having a royal reception that evening in honor of the Crown Prince. And in our hotel, in the Dorchester Hotel. Royalty does meet there now and then, and incidentally, it's where the husband of the present queen, the Duke of Glasgow, no, Edinburgh, he had his last stag dinner there the night before the wedding. And so she said that His Excellency had asked her to call and asked that Mrs. Armstrong and I would, if we would not attend the reception, that she'd send over an invitation immediately if we would come. And, we had intended to leave that evening for the continent. And we had an appointment over there, and I told her, well, she prevailed and said that it was rather insistent, said it was quite an important affair. She said it would be the one outstanding social event, or one of the two great outstanding social events that had occurred in England since the war, the other one being one in honor of Monty or Montgomery. And she said that it would be an experience that we would long remember, and she would like very much to have us stay, and that the Sheikh had said that if I would care for another interview, that would be my only chance, and that he would speak with me a few minutes at the reception and take a little time, and that early the next morning he was leaving with the Crown Prince for South Africa and winding up later in Arabia and would have no other chance to see me. Well, I said, I will telephone the continent, see if I can postpone our appointment over there, and if so, we will be delighted to come. I telephoned, and it was easy to postpone it for a couple of days. And so I telephoned back, and a little later, a uniformed, jaunty little messenger boy was there with the invitation, and an engraved invitation. There were no formal dress at that time at all. Soon after the war, we saw there were many luminaries there, that is, British and foreign. There were many counts not counts, what are they? They're all sirs, you know, over in England. And they had their shining, these ornaments that they have that show their rank and station. Many of them in threadbare clothes, believe it or not. Titled men and ladies, but none in formal dress. We had no formal dress with us, and we're not able to go if we had to dress, but no one did. And it was quite interesting, and I had another visit with the Sheikh and was presented to the Crown Prince, who is now the King of Arabia. Now, since our son Dick has had a very good conversation, Dick and Herman Hay, incidentally, together, with the Sheikh's son, who was acting ambassador for Arabia in London at that time because the Sheikh was away. I think he was over in Arabia. So Dick knows his son, and I know the Sheikh, and I believe that he has been very, very, very gracious and very friendly. And if there is any reason why we need to have a little inside pull with the Arabs who control Petra, God has already given it to us. Now, that's just incidental, but there might be some significance in it. I don't know. I'm just mentioning that in case. Now, I've gotten away from this for a minute. Let's get back to this in Isaiah here, and it's Isaiah 26, 20, and 21, apparently. Let's see if this isn't the one. I'm sorry that I usually think of these things. Well, I had that in my mind, you see, but I forgot to look it up. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Eternal cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall never more cover her slain. Well, I thought itself said we were to hide in the rock. But putting it together with these other things, Christ is our rock, he's our refuge, our fortress, where are we going to hide? Now, it does look like there is some evidence to make us think that it is very possible that Petra might be the place. I think you'll agree with that. But I still say that there is nothing that says it definitely and precisely. Now then, let me read a little more from this National Geographic, and then I'll be through. When Isaac's two sons, Jacob and Esau, quarreled, Esau migrated with his family and flocks to Mount Seir and became the progenitor of the Edomites. Now, they are the Turks today. That's Genesis 36. These were bitter enemies of the Hebrews, the descendants of Jacob's 12 sons. Saul fought against the Edomites, 1 Samuel 14:47. David subdued them, garrisoned their country, and dedicated their gold and silver, presumably for the use of the future temple at Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 8:14 and 1 Chronicles 18:11 to 13. And Solomon ruled them, though he felt their menace in his decline, 1 Kings 11, first 16 verses. From the time of Saul, 1095 B.C., till about 740 B.C., Judah more or less dominated the Edomite country, but with the decline of Judah, the descendants of Esau waxed powerful and gained territory. The Edomites themselves were driven out of the country around Petra, or absorbed by the Nabataeans, the Arab tribe descended from Ishmael. It was these Nabataeans, or the Arabs now, who made Petra their capital and wrought most of the monuments seen there today. For centuries, Petra was a rich caravan city, a veritable crossroads of the ancient world. The Arabian Peninsula was a network of caravan routes over which passed the products of Africa, Arabia, and India to the Valley of the Nile, Palestine, Phoenicia, the Euphrates, Tigris Valley. See a map here. Goods were brought to Petra for storage and for transshipment in every direction. So important was the city that the Romans built two roads to tap its wealth. When Rome fell, however, its doom was sealed. Abandoned, save for a few desert tribesmen who lived miserably in its caves, as some of them still live, Petra passed from notice of the outside world, remaining in oblivion for more than 1,000 years. Then in 1812, a Swiss traveler, John Lewis Burckhardt, disguised as a Bedouin sheik, reached it and returned to tell of its mysteries. It had then become sacred ground to the Arabs, and danger menaced any infidel who approached it. Of course, we're infidels to them. In the century after Burckhardt, few explorers attempted to visit it. Not indeed until the World War was it accessible to any save the most intrepid. And even now, visitors cannot enter it save under the protection of armed guards. Now, if I go there, I must go there before I ever go to Palestine. You can go to no Arabian country if you have first been in Palestine. And before I go to Palestine, I want to go to Arabia. I want to go over to the capital, and I think that I can easily manage to be invited as the guest of the king for a short time. And I think it might pay to do it. And I want to see Petra, and I want to see the great pyramids in Egypt. But if we go to Palestine first, you can never go to those countries. So we must go to them first, then we go to Palestine, then we fly from there on over to Greece and over to Rome and on out. That's the way it will be. If your passport shows you've ever been in Palestine, you never can go into an Arabian country. But the thing is, our passport will be expiring about the time we're there, and we'll have an entire new passport next time so that it won't show. With a comfortable camp for accommodation of guests during the summer months, they have an illustration of it here, Petra at last is open to serious travelers, though off the route of casual traffic. The trip from Jerusalem to Petra and back once required about a month of arduous caravan travel through country infested with lawless Bedouins. Construction of the Mecca Railway from Damascus, Damas it's called now, to the sacred city of Medina, or Medina they may call it there, was a first step toward opening the country, and later a highway from Jerusalem to Mayan, and a smooth dirt road from Mayan to Elgi brought motor vehicles within 2 miles of the ancient city. Airplanes, too, now carry passengers to Mayan bound for Petra. However, not into Petra. You still have at least 2 miles to go by foot. When the British cleared the way for automobiles between Mayan and Elgi, the Bedouins rose in open revolt, complaining that the road would deprive them of their income from renting saddle animals to Petra visitors. Warfare ensued, several persons of both sides losing their lives. After the government had crushed the rebellion by armed force, the Bedouins received assurance that the road would not be extended beyond Elgi, and that their horses and mules would be hired under government supervision for the last part of the journey. That's why no railroad can be built any closer. Because some of the Arabs, they charge you a fancy fee, and that's the way they earn their living, to rent a horse or mule pack to take you in there, and that's the way you still go, and you really rough it. Thus, the Bedouins have kept modern transportation from actually infringing on the silence of long ago, and have preserved for Petra a measure of its isolation. Now that too, the fact that it has been preserved in that isolated state, would tend to indicate it may be the place where we will go. Well, there's a great deal more for it, but it might become monotonous to just go on reading it. I think that if you could get one of these magazine articles or something and read it yourself if you're interested in it, and these pictures, they just look like great monuments, but they're carved right out of the rock, right out of the side of a mountain. Now, I want to give you one or two things here in closing. I want you to notice, before I finish, I want you to notice, wait a minute. Yes, the second chapter of Joel. When these things are coming upon us, here is God's instruction to us. Therefore also now, beginning with verse 12, Joel 2. Joel 2, beginning with verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Eternal, turn ye to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Eternal your God, For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering, a drink offering, and so on. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Well, that shows you, my brethren, how you've got to cry out to God if we're going to get close enough to him to escape these things that are coming to pass and to be taken on these symbolical two wings of the great eagle to wherever the place is. It may be Petra. Now, I want you to notice, too, Ezekiel 33. Again, the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, and he's going to bring it on our land, and we see it now, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, you have set me as your watchman and our other ministers. If when he see the sword come upon the land, and we see it, and the rest of them sneer at us and laugh at us and say it'll never come, but we know it's coming. If he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and warn not, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. We are given that solemn commission. We see it come. The people of the world do not see it. Now, the very fact we see it puts a great responsibility upon us. A very great responsibility. Say unto them as I live, saith the Eternal God, verse 11. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? That's America today, our people. We'll have to really pray to God, and we have a job to do, and we have to warn the people. Now, brethren, we are the church that is called in the book of Revelation, the Philadelphia church. There you find the true church is pictured under seven epochs or stages from the time of Christ up until even into the future from now. And I think we've gone into this enough. You should understand it. Now, just notice something about this refers to us. We are the smallest, we are the weakest of any stage of this church of God right now. We're very weak. Don't think for a moment that we're big and great and important people. If we get important on our own sight, God will cast us aside, because we are not. And God plainly tells us how big and important we are right here. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, and hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. Now, we have seen that when the open door was set before the Apostle Paul, it was an open door by which he could go over into Europe to preach the gospel and take the gospel to Europe. And God has given us an open door in the same manner, and after 19 years, the same as it was then. Now, for thou hast a little strength. A little. Thou hast a little strength, but not a lot. That's God's estimate of us. We're not very big, and we're not very important, and we have not much power. Thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word. We are the people that have kept his word. Now, we can't brag, brethren. But I believe that most of you people that come here to these festivals are a people that are really, sincerely, and humbly trying to study your Bibles to learn how to live and live by your Bibles. Are you, brethren? Are you really? Well, if you are, you are the people of God. I tell you that that, more than anything else, distinguishes us from every other church denomination and every other religion in the world. This is the Word of God, and Jesus said, we shall live by every word of God. We recognize the authority of this Word, the authority of God Almighty as supreme ruler, and He must rule our hearts and our lives, and we're not free to do what we think is right. We must do what the Word of God says. Now, as long as we do that, as long as we're willing to take correction from God, as long as we're willing to grow in knowledge and admit new knowledge when God gives it, to confess it wherever we're wrong, as a church or as an individual, as long as we do that, I tell you, it doesn't make much difference how much power or strength we have. God will give us His power and His strength, and we can do great things. That is the only reason that God is blessing us. Not because of any good we've done either, but He looks on the heart, and if our hearts are right, then we are sincerely trying to follow Him. But I'll tell you, brethren, I think even we are a mighty poor and a mighty impotent people. And just think, are we growing, are we gaining in knowledge, are we growing in character enough to be the ones that rule over all the people of this world? We're the ones that must qualify to rule the world. But we've got to grow and develop to do that and overcome ourselves. And I don't think we're growing as rapidly as we should. Nevertheless, notice what he says about us here. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word. That's why he loves us and is using us, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not. Now he is not a Jew that is one outwardly the flesh, but one inwardly, and salvation is of the Jews. And when you understand it, that means they that are of the church of the devil, but they claim they're Christians. Now, the churches of this world, I don't say this insultingly, they're sincere, they think they're right. And brethren, they may be justified more than we. God has given us the knowledge, and we're accountable for that knowledge. They don't have the knowledge we do, and they're not accountable for what we are. And they think they're right, they're deceived. But God knows they're deceived, and a time is coming when God is going to remove that delusion and give them a chance. And maybe these people in all these churches around here that do not have the truth we have, maybe a lot of them will go down justified and get into the kingdom quicker than we will. Because their eyes have not been opened, and God is bound to open their eyes. And when He does, what are they going to do with it? Now, maybe they'll handle it better than we do. God has opened our eyes. Why, I don't know. Why has He opened your eyes? Ask yourself, every one of you. Are you better than your neighbors? Are you better than the people in these other churches, or the Catholic Church, or the Protestant churches? But for some reason, God opened your eyes to see what they can't see. Oh, I say, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Don't get to thinking we're better than they. We're not. But the very fact that God has given us this, He's given us the job to do. He has opened the door before us. And if we don't warn this world, He'll require their blood at our hands. And brethren, you've got that as a job just as much as you have your own life to look to. The work that goes on from Pasadena, California, is just as much your work as developing, and your life is developing your own life spiritually. I want to show you how important it is. Listen. I will make them of the synagogue of Satan that say they're Jews and are not, but do lie. But they're deceived. I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. And when you find out what worship is, for most people that don't understand today, I want to tell you, when they throw their money and their dollars at our feet for carrying on this gospel, that is throwing their worship at our feet. And do you know, my brethren, that at least 90% or more, I think it's, I'll have to figure that someday, I think it is far more than 90% of the money that carries this gospel around the world is coming from people that are not in the church. They're either in the world and not in any church, or they're in these other churches around. Now, God is causing them to do it, but He has given us the responsibility, not them. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. And how do we keep it? By doing what he has commissioned us to do. We're the church, and he gave the church a commission. And he's opened the door for us, the door of radio, and now of television. The door of television is now opening. It's a mighty power. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, if we keep it, I also will keep thee from the hour of, it says temptation, but in the margin is trial or tribulation. In other words, you might just as well translate it, because that's what it's saying, and that's what it means. He will keep us from the hour of this great tribulation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the world. Behold, I come quickly, hold fast that thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now there are two things we have to do to be accounted worthy to escape, not save up money to get there. But you have to have your part diligently and your whole heart in the work of warning this world. I can only do what your dollars and your prayers make possible. And it's got to go around the world, and that means that co-workers' prayers and co-workers' dollars and members have got to be enough to send this around the world. Because all I can do is just what I'm doing now. I can still do 7 radio broadcasts a week, and I'm going to start doing 1 telecast a week, and perhaps it'll soon be 5 of those a week. Now, your money determines how far it goes and on how many stations and whether it goes around the world. One more thing I can do. I'm going to start writing the message, the sermons in print in the form of ads to be in advertising space in magazines and languages of all the world, all over this world. Newspaper space that we're going to buy and put the message of the gospel right in it. National papers in London. Circulations up to 5 million copies daily. Why, the biggest circulation of any daily newspaper in the United States is a little over 1 million. The New York Daily News. They have national newspapers in England that go cover that whole nation. And we have already engaged the advertising agency that has the prestige to buy that space for us. It's very hard to get. Even a small space is going to cost about $750. We should get space at least 3 or 4 times that big if we can. Reader's Digest goes all over the world, 22 different editions in, I think it's 17 different languages. And they sell advertising space, and we can buy full pages in 2 colors. Of course, it's a little small size. It's not as big as that Bible. You know, Reader's Digest, I'm sure you all know about it, has the biggest circulation of anything in the United States, but they don't sell advertising here yet, although I guess they're going to. Well, it won't cost any more than radio campaigns, and we can take it around the world in the languages of the world. Well, I can write those ads. Now, you know, I was 20 years an advertising man, and I was schooled under the best advertising writers in this world. And let me brag a minute, will you? I can write ads that people simply have to look at and read. They can't get away from them. And I'll tell you that right now, 99 out of every 100 ads you pick up in the magazines and newspapers, people don't read them. Well, some do, but I mean, they don't attract the attention and they don't arouse the instant interest like the ads I was taught to write. Now, my ads always got results. They always got big results. And when we put ads in these papers, they're going to get results. I spent 20 years learning how, and I haven't forgotten. There's a reason. You know, God prepared the Apostle Paul. He was directing it in the wrong way, but he gave him the training and the education and just what he needed to do the work of God. I said, well, of course I've needed the training I got back in the advertising days for the ministry. But I never believed I would ever start writing ads in the ministry, and now we're going to send the gospel around the world in advertising form. Why shouldn't we sell the gospel for nothing instead of selling cigarettes and booze and the things the rest of them use advertising to sell? Why shouldn't we? I think it's about time. We've got a job to do. Now, you've got a twofold job. You're part in this great work, and because we're doing it, because we're the ones God opened the door for, we are the ones that are going, if we're faithful, to be protected, and if Petra is the place, that's where we're the ones that'll go. And you also have to be watching and praying without ceasing and really pouring your heart out to God. And you've got to be studying that Bible correspondence course. How many of you are studying the Ambassador College correspondence course? How many of you are? Well, now that's just nearly everybody here. I won't ask how many are not, but I will say, if you're not, you're missing out on a very, very great opportunity. If you want to really understand the most precious knowledge that has ever been revealed to men, knowledge that has only been opened up even in the Bible in this time of the end, as the Bible itself explains, you'd better start doing it. And there is no cost. We don't charge you for it. The cost is you've got to put a lot of your time on it. I say not less than 30 minutes a day. You can't do justice to it in any 30 minutes a day. How many of you are putting more than 30 minutes a day on that course? How many have to put in more than that? Well, that's not near all of you. Now, that means that a lot of you are not studying that as much as you should. Why, listen, I know a lot of people that say they have to put in 2-3 hours a day on that course. Now, that's about what you ought to do. Brethren, listen, if you will study that, if you will fill your mind with the interesting things that we're sending you out of headquarters now, you won't have time for much of the trash that's on television. You listen to the World Tomorrow program, you read the plain truth, the good news, our booklets as they come out, you study that correspondence course, and that's about all you're going to have time for beside your work. You'd better be putting your time in that way if you want to be one of those accounted worthy to escape. That's what you better be doing. Not whiling away your time looking at Dragnet and I Love Lucy. This is your life. Same old thing every time. You aren't going to see anything new. Look at Groucho Marx. He just grouches at people, and they get the new contestants out, and he kids them along. A lot of crazy wisecracks. Then they play You Bet Your Life. Maybe they make a little money, maybe they don't. Who's the next contestant? And it just goes on and on. You don't know any more than you get through. Look at one of these panel programs. When you find out whose line it was, or whose secret, or what the secret was, or what famous name someone had, now, how much do you know that you didn't know before? You know anything that's going to get you into eternal life and into the kingdom of God? Does it help you? Or have you just whiled away a little more time pleasingly and amusingly? Let's wake up, brethren, and face the fact. Time is mighty short. We got a big job to do. Now, I don't know whether Petra's the place where we're going. I do know that God will reveal it in due time. I do feel, though, that it's worth looking into. I've given you, I think, a little about it tonight, of what's going to happen, the tribulation that's coming. Some are going to go through it. Some are going to be killed. Some are going to escape and be accounted worthy. Oh, by the way, I showed here this church. The church that gets the message of God out and will be accounted worthy to escape this tribulation. And God, because we are faithful, He will protect us from this time of trial or tribulation. All right. The next church is the lukewarm church. And some of those of the church ahead of us are still living, and that is the Sardis church. I was in that for a while. They're dead. I don't think those that are spiritually dead are going to be accounted worthy to escape. And I don't think that the lukewarm church that Jesus says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth, is the one that is going to be so on fire for God that they're going to escape this great tribulation. Do you? It's the one that is doing what we're supposed to do. And if your heart is in it, your whole soul and your pocketbook and your prayers, everything else, you've got God's promise and you can rely on it. And you're not going to have to go through these things. Brethren, I don't expect to. I'm wearing myself out now. I'm working now. I'm doing the best. Well, I think I'm doing the best I can. I don't know as I really am. You know, I have to check up on that too quite often, see if I really am. And you need to check up too. I don't think any of us are doing as good as we could. We need to keep trying harder. But some of us are really going to go there. It may be a place of roughing when you get there. Well, there's a lot more you can read and I don't know where you can get any of these. It's back into, don't know whether you could get them at the libraries or not. This is the issue of February 1935, National Geographic. But a lot of libraries still have them for farther back than that. If you could go to a library and get it, it's interesting. It's worth reading, and you might get books on it if you're interested in studying it. The main thing, though, is that you prepare for it and you have your one-way ticket. Well, now, have I taken up all the time or haven't I? It's about 22 minutes after 9. I'm tired. When I get tired, I just talk and talk and talk, and I get like Mirandy. I don't say much. You know, Mirandy talks all the time, but the judge asked her asked her husband what she said. He wanted to get a divorce. Judge wondered why he wanted it, and he said, well, that woman just talks all the time. Says, I can't get a word in edgewise. Says, I can't stand it, Judge. Says, you just got to give me a divorce. I got to get away from all that. Well, the judge got curious. He says, what does Mirandy talk about? Well, he began to scratch his head, and he thought, looked perplexed. He says, well, Sir Judge, I just don't know. She just don't say. I'm afraid I get like that when I get tired, and I've been preaching too long. But normally, I try to say something. I hope that I do. So I'm going to turn it over to you fellows now.
Well, it isn't late at all. It's only 9:30. I'm sure oftentimes we stayed out till 12 o'clock or so for a movie, which reminds me, when I was looking for a hall up in Chicago to have church services there for our new church that was recently established, I went to first one place, another. I must have checked 50 or 60 different halls, and we couldn't have it because of this reason or that reason. But I remember once this proprietor or the manager of the hall showing me this huge hall filled with tables of every kind, and I asked what they did there. And he says, oh, they come there every Friday night or Saturday night to play bingo. And I said, well, do you have very many? And he said they had to turn people away. Now, it must have seated 500 or more people. And then I go to other places, and I find, well, they'll rent halls to people to have dances and amusements, and people literally flock to those things and will stay out to all hours of the night. But yet, when it comes to hearing God's Word, the truth, we begin to ache, and notice our aches and pains, you know, a little more sometimes by 9 or 10 o'clock. But when you're in that movie or watching that television set, you don't notice when you're getting tired, do you? Well, I think that is a condemnation actually upon us. Well, I will make a promise that I have made before. I'll promise to close before 12. You know, the Apostle Paul once preached undoubtedly till midnight or after, and this young man fell out and I guess almost broke his neck or something. Well, anyway, I do promise to close before 12. If I see any of you nodding, that'll, of course, be a sure sign. I will mention one other thing now before starting, then I will try to cut right through this and keep it moving right along, and then we'll close the service before too late. But I remember once reading a bit of good advice for those of us who are speakers, and I don't know for the ministers, I would say they could prick up their ears and listen, especially for all of us ministers. This famous preacher had a young minister come to him one time asking him for advice. And this young minister said he had trouble on a hot Sunday afternoon. He noticed the people dozing here and this person going to sleep and another one over here. And he asked what to do to keep people from going to sleep on a hot Sunday afternoon. So the advice was, I believe it was Henry Ward Beecher. Anyway, some famous preacher said, well, I'll tell you what to do. He said, get a sharp stick and get one of the ushers to take this stick and walk up and jab the preacher. So I'm sure that's good advice. If you start going to sleep, I'll say it's my fault, not your fault. So if I see you dozing off, don't think that I or perhaps anyone else will condemn you. If we can't keep something to make you coming to keep you thinking and stimulated, well, maybe that's time we shut up and sit down. Now then, to cut right through this, I'll pick up where I left off the last sermon. Those of you who are here will remember how I showed you, I'll not give you the scriptures, that you said Christ's blood be upon our head. And I read portions and just gave from memory some of the terrible things that happened upon that wicked generation that rejected Christ's words, that rejected the apostles, their teaching, and their work, and rejected everything, every prophet, and everything else that was good that God ever sent them. Let me read just a little bit more of the destruction of Jerusalem before I really get into what I intend to say, and then I'll have to surely cut right through that. Now this is concerning then, as I said, the destruction of Jerusalem. When Christ had said to the Christians, those who did accept him, he said, when you see Jerusalem encompassed with armies, he says, that's a sign you better flee. And all the Christians did, and Josephus and others giving the accounts tell us that not one single Christian perished in the destruction of Jerusalem. So here we read, again quoting from this book, The Great Controversy, and I can't take the time to go into that, by Mrs. White and explaining the things I did the other time, says the Roman leaders endeavored to strike terror to the Jews and thus cause them to surrender. Those prisoners who resisted when taken were scourged, tortured, and crucified before the wall of the city. Hundreds were daily put to death in this manner. And keep this in mind, as I said, that this is a type of the great tribulation of which Mr. Armstrong has mentioned very briefly tonight, that is coming upon the world and also upon some in God's church. And we will seal our testimony and the things we believe with our very blood if we don't wake up, every one of us. And that will include, undoubtedly, some of us right here in this room, and I hope it will not include any, but I'm sure it will. Hundreds were daily put to death in this manner, and the dreadful work continued until along the valley of Jehoshaphat and at Calvary. Remember where Christ was crucified, where they thirsted for his blood? Crosses were erected in so great numbers that there was scarcely room to move among them. So terrible was visited that awful imprecation uttered before the last judgment seat of Pilate, quote, his blood be on us and on our children. That's from Matthew 27:25. Titus would willingly, now here's the Roman emperor Titus, or not emperor rather, but the Roman general Titus, would willingly have put an end to the fearful scene and thus have spared Jerusalem the full measure of her doom. He was filled with horror as he saw the bodies of dead lying in heaps in the valleys. Like one in trance, he looked from the crest of Olivet upon the magnificent temple. The same thing that Christ did. You know, he stood there upon the Mount of Olivet. He looked out over Jerusalem and he wept. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that have stoned all the prophets and killed all of God's servants. And then he predicted the doom. Now, Titus comes up there, a great man, of course, not to be compared with Christ. Then he said, well, we'll read it here. He tried to get them to spare the temple, but Christ had said it'll be torn down, even the very house of God, where there's been so much violence and wickedness. And he said, not one stone will be left upon another. It will not be thrown down. And thus Christ spoke it, and truly it did happen that way. Like one entranced, he looked from the crest of Olivet upon the magnificent temple and gave command that not one stone of it be touched. Before attempting to gain possession of this stronghold, he made an earnest appeal to the Jewish leaders not to force him to defile the sacred place with blood. He had respect for the Jewish leaders and their religion, and he pleaded with them to come out of the temple and not to force him to have to come in and kill them like so many rats. If they would come forth and fight in any other place, no Roman should violate the sanctity of the temple. Josephus himself, in a most eloquent appeal, entreated them to surrender to save themselves, their city, and their place of worship. But his words were answered with bitter curses. Darts were hurled at him, their last human mediator, as he stood pleading with them. The Jews had rejected the entreaties of the Son of God, and now expostulation and entreaty only made their efforts more determined to resist to the last. In vain were the efforts of Titus to save the temple. One greater than he had declared that not one stone would be left upon another. The blind obstinacy of the Jewish leaders and the detestable crimes perpetrated within the besieged city, and I told you about that, how that these lusty greedy rulers who had more to eat than they needed when the other people were dying from hunger, and when women were sodding their own children and eating their own infants in the siege and the straitness of Jerusalem. They were going out and even snatching the food from those who had let themselves down by ropes or other means over the walls, many of which were taken, killed, or crucified, or tortured. And others that did get back had the food snatched from them. And these men that were greedy for money, or rather, at this time, for food, would take the food from the poor and extort it from them and lay it up so that they wouldn't have to die. And so in case the siege lasted for some time, they'd still have plenty to fill their bellies to keep from dying. And yet they were the wicked ones that were slain finally in this great destruction. Anyway, these detestable crimes perpetrated within the besieged city excited the horror and indignation of the Romans, and Titus at last decided to take the temple by storm. He determined, however, that if possible, it should be saved from destruction. But his commands were disregarded. After he had retired to his tent at night, the Jews, sallying forth out of the temple, attacked the soldiers without. In a struggle, a firebrand was flung by a soldier through an opening in the porch, and immediately the cedar-lined chambers about the holy house were in blaze. Titus rushed to the place, followed by his generals and legionaries, and commanded the soldiers to quench the flames. His words were unheeded. In their fury, the soldiers hurled blazing brands into the chambers adjoining the temple, and then with their swords they slaughtered in great numbers those who had found shelter there. Blood flowed down the temple steps like water. Thousands upon thousands of Jews perished. Above the sound of battle, voices were heard shouting, "Ichabod," meaning "the glory is departed." Titus found it impossible to check the rage of the soldiery. He entered with his officers and surveyed the interior of the sacred edifice, that is, the temple. The splendor filled them with wonder, and as the flames had not yet penetrated to the holy place, which was a type of the very throne of God, he made a last effort to save it, and springing forth, again exhorted his soldiers to stay the progress of the conflagration, or the fire that was then at that time raging. The centurion Liberalis endeavored to force obedience with his staff of office, but even respect for the emperor gave way to the furious animosity against the Jews, to the fierce excitement of battle, and to the insatiable hope of plunder. They saw all this gold, these things overlaid with gold there in the temple, and those soldiers who had such hatred against the Jews who were so stubborn, and also who had the hope that they would find a lot of treasure there, just could not be quelled. They just wouldn't listen to any of their superiors. The soldiers saw everything around them radiant with gold, which shone dazzlingly in the white light of the flames. They supposed that incalculable treasures were laid up in the sanctuary. A soldier, apparently unconceived, thrust a lighted torch between the hinges of the door. The whole building was in flames in an instant. The blinding smoke and fire forced the officers to retreat. The noble edifice was left to its fate. This is the destruction of the temple, the house of God, a type of the very throne of God in heaven. It was an appalling spectacle to the Romans. What was it to the Jews? The whole summit of the hill, now this happened at night, remember, which commanded the city, blazed like a volcano. One after another of the buildings fell in with a tremendous crash and were swallowed up in the fiery abyss. The roofs of cedar were like sheets of flame. The gilded pinnacles shone like spikes of red light. The gate towers sent up tall columns of flame and smoke. The neighboring hills were lighted up. The dark groups and dark groups of people were seen watching in horror and anxiety. Watching in horrible anxiety the progress of the destruction. The walls and the heights of the upper city were crowded with faces, some pale with agony of distress and despair, others scowling, unavailing vengeance. The shouts of the Roman soldiery as they ran to and fro, and the howlings of the insurgents who were perishing in the flames, mingled with the roaring of the conflagration and the thundering sound of the falling timbers, the echoes of the mountains replied or brought back the shrieks of the people on the heights. And all along the walls resounded screams and wailings. Men who were expiring with famine rallied their remaining strength to utter a cry of anguish and desolation. And it goes on to explain how the legionaries had to clamber over heaps of dead in the temple to carry on the work of extermination. after the destruction of the temple, the whole city soon fell into the hands of the Romans. And goes on to mention, as I gave you the last times, that over 1 million Jews, says, in the siege and the slaughter that followed, more than 1 million Jews perished. That's quite a number. And that was in fulfillment of what they themselves had asked for. They said, his blood be upon our heads. They had rejected his teaching. And so they signed that petition with their own blood and had to pay for it. Well, enough of that then. But keep that in mind, remember, that is certainly a type of the coming tribulation, which will be much worse than that. Now, tonight, let us go in very briefly to another incident in history, in the Bible here, where some people said, they agreed to a certain thing, and God said, all right, you're going to pay for it. And you and I, right here tonight, are paying for something that our ancestors cried out for a long time ago. Now, to bring you up to the main point, let me give you just a few scriptures to refresh our memories. Proverbs 14:12, it says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, the ends thereof are death, the ways of death. The ways that seem right to men are not right in God's sight, they only lead to death. And we read in Proverbs 16:2, it says, all the ways of men are right in their own eyes, they're clean, they're right. All the ways of men. So we have hundreds of denominations, each teaching different things, and yet each group thinking they are right. Otherwise, they're hypocrites, and most of them just are deceived. Then we have all types of governments. Democracy, anarchy, plutocracy, dictatorships, all the various kinds of governments. And in Russia, they believe in a different kind than we do. And here we have a different form from what the British do. And no nation has exactly the same identical form with any other nation. So there's just a few examples of the ways that seem right to men that certainly God says are not right in his sight. Remember in Isaiah 55 verses 6 through 13, God says, let the wicked forsake his way. Return to God, and he says he'll accept us. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. All right. Then we come over to 2 Peter 2:4, and we read of an angelic rebellion that took place long before Adam and Eve was ever created. And also you read over in Jude 6 and 7 that God says the angels that left not their first habitation, this earth, and said, I'll ascend to God's throne in heaven, as you read in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, it started this rebellion. Well, anyway, God brought a great destruction upon them. Also we read that the world was in wickedness and was corrupt before the time of the flood. And so God told Noah, he said, all flesh have corrupted my way. They hadn't followed God's way. They had gone the way that seemed right to them. And so even there, as you'll find back in Genesis, I'll not take the time to read it. God says the whole world had corrupted, or all flesh had corrupted his way. And in even the book of Acts, you read of this way or that way, speaking of the Christian way that the apostles were teaching. Then you read of the great sin of Sodom and Gomorrah in book of Genesis there, about the 18th and 19th chapters. You'll also find it alluded to over in 2 Peter 2:6, and the great destruction brought upon them. Again, God's judgments upon them for their sins, just as much as God punished Jerusalem and its inhabitants for the sins that they were in at the time of Christ, and for rejecting his words and crucifying and killing all the prophets that he had ever sent to them. Then we read after the flood in Genesis 10, verse 8, and I think I'll read a little bit of this out of the Moffat translation. Read one or two scriptures here. Genesis 8 and the 10th verse. Pardon me, Genesis 10, the 8th verse, rather. We read, Ethiopia produced Nimrod, the first man on earth to be a despot. He was the first dictator, in other words, on earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Eternal, hence the proverb, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Eternal. His empire, or his kingdom, as the King James translation has it, at first was Babylon, or Babel. All right, Nimrod started this whole system that we are today in, and I mean every nation, still is following that system of Babylon. I can't take the time to go on that, but remember, as it's worded there and as Dr. Meredith has brought out in his articles, Nimrod was not a great hunter, a mighty hunter before the Eternal, but rather against the Eternal. He was a grandson of Noah. Or great-grandson, rather, of Noah. He was the grandson of Shem. And remember, they knew God's ways. And so, as we read in history, profane history, we read that he was a mighty hunter, that he organized the men at that time to fight the animals. The animals were multiplying. They were destroying and plundering human beings. So Nimrod successfully organized men to fight them. And after they had been successful in overcoming the animals, then he turned his followers against one another, and therefore subdued various territories and cities and various places like that, until finally he had the first empire or kingdom upon this earth. And they were together, they're all nations, working together on a project. He knew that through mathematics and science and technical knowledge that they would invent atomic and hydrogen bombs and those things, and would discover these super destructive weapons long before his 6,000 year plan, in which he had allotted to man on this earth, was expired. He knew he couldn't let men go on, otherwise they would destroy themselves, perhaps in a very few more centuries. And so he separated them by language barriers. And so here they were building this high tower. And geology shows us today a part of a tower left that they think is still that tower. Well, anyway, they were building this big tower. And some think they were doing it to escape another flood in case God would send a flood. And they said, we'll get around his flood. We'll have a tower that'll be beyond it, and we'll all clamber up to the top of it and escape it. Well, anyway, God came down. He saw what they were doing. He was displeased, and he confounded their language. He confused them, lest they would thwart his plan on this earth and would get together. And you know where people get together and pool their knowledge. Five people or seven or ten or whatever the number might be are going to learn a lot more rapidly than one person out here studying by himself. That's true whether in science, whether in math, or whether in the Bible. That's why we're told to come together in local churches and here at these feasts, to come together to pool our knowledge. Various ministers and others that God has set, or if any of you have some new revelation, something God has shown you from his word that none of us have understood, bring it to us, and if it be truth, we'll be glad to preach it, if it be important. Well, anyway, so they knew that, or God knew that, and so he separated them. And so they had been working together here in harmony, but yet against God. And so God had to confuse them. And so we find that the man that was, he called, one of the men perhaps called for a saw, and someone handed him a hammer. He wondered, what's the matter with you here? They couldn't understand one another's language. Someone else called for some mortar, and the guy thought he was cursing him, so he picked up a brick and threw at him. And so it was. There was confusion there. They couldn't understand one another's language, one another, and probably thought that they were going insane, some of them, and so there was confusion, and they were all scattered, and they left off their work. Well, it wasn't long after that God called his people out of Israel. You have heard in the messages here about that, and we have seen how they murmured, they complained, they found fault all along. Now finally, then we come on over here to Numbers, the 14th chapter. And here I'll just quote it. Well, perhaps we could turn and read it. Numbers 14. And here the people start a rebellion. And this was after, remember, the 12 spies had gone into the land of Canaan. They came back and they said, yes, the land of Canaan is a fruitful land. Why, look at this big bunch or big cluster of grapes we have. Two were carrying it on a staff. And they said, but, these 12 spies said, yes, it's a fruitful land, but, and they said, the inhabitants of the land are giants. Why, we saw the men there, the sons of Anak, and the children of Israel knew that they were giants, and it struck terror in them. They said, we saw the sons of Anak there. Why, it said, as we read here in verse 33, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. Why, if you go out there, they're just going to, they'll just come over and stomp on us. And so you see, the people were afraid then. And so the people, the congregation, lifted up their voice, this is Numbers 14:1, and cried, and the people wept that night. They were terribly afraid. And then finally the congregation said to Moses and Aaron in verse 3, it were better for us had we remained in Egypt. And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return unto Egypt. Notice this same thing, again, cropping up even in God's chosen people, Israel. They want to choose, to select, to elect their own leader. So they said, let us make a king or select a king, a leader, a captain, and return to Egypt. Let this Moses and Aaron and his sister, the ones that have set themselves up here, stay back here in the wilderness if they want to. And finally, then God showed that they would not go ever to inherit that land of Palestine. He says, every one of your carcasses will fall right here in this wilderness because you have murmured. That is a type of us. If we murmur and complain and despise the promises God has given us, if we count lightly salvation that has been made possible through the blood of Christ, do you think we'll ever inherit the kingdom of God? Do you ever think we'll ever pass over into our Jordan, into the promised land of this earth for eternity to live with Christ? No, we never will. Every one of those people, those who were old enough, who were above 20 years, died, as God said, their carcasses would fall in that wilderness. You'll find it in verse 35. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and they shall die, and they did die. Every one except Joshua, and I believe it was Caleb, who were two of the spies that did bring up a correct report. And so they slandered the land, as you read in verse 36. Now we come down a little further. Let me show you how perverse human nature is. In verse 40, as soon as they heard they could not go over and take this land of Palestine, here's what they did. And they rose up early in the morning, and they got up into the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here. They were already close to Palestine. And we'll go up into the place which the Lord hath promised, the promised land, for we have sinned. They knew they had made a mistake, but they said, still, we're going to go up, and we'll just go in ourselves and inherit this land, whether Moses gives us a word or not. And remember, God showed, he says, when you murmur, as you read in verse 27 and 28, he says, when you murmur against Moses and Aaron, you haven't murmured against them, but against me. Well, there are other scriptures that make that even plainer, but he shows that they had murmured against him there, because God was leading them through Moses and Aaron. Well, anyway, so they said, we'll just go up there of our own selves, whether Moses gives us a word or not. And so Moses said, wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that you be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned away from the Lord, therefore the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed, they took it upon themselves, they presumed to go up into the hilltop. Nevertheless, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Well, the answer is, they were smitten terribly before their enemies. That's a type of us. If we presume to do this or that, going where God has not told us to tread, we will be smitten. We will fall. Well, keep that in mind. Then we come over to 1 Samuel 8, verse 1. Turn to 1 Samuel, and very quickly, let us read. Begin with 1 Samuel 8, verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old. Now here Israel had been judged for many generations by judges who were filled with God's Spirit, who did teach them the way of God and judge righteously. And so did Samuel. And Samuel was old, and he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel. Well, I'll not read that. We read, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah. Verse 4, and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. They had rejected God, not Samuel. Well, he says, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. They have not only forsaken you, Samuel, which they were, but says God says they have really forsaken me. Now therefore, hearken unto their voice. He says, all right, this isn't a good thing, but go ahead, let them get their belly full of their own ways. And so he says, go ahead, hearken. Howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of a king that shall reign over them. Now here are our ancestors right here gathered before God and before Samuel. And let me show you an agreement into which they entered that you and I to this very day are paying for. And we are paying dearly. All right, let's see it. What it is. And here God told Samuel, he said, you show them what kind of a ruler, a king, will rule over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king. You'll find this also back in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, where God prophesied that they would do that very thing. God knew their hearts. But he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots. I will show you some statistics tonight. I think that we'll show you where that is very, very true to this very day. They'll take your sons. They'll appoint them for chariots and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before the chariots. He will appoint them to as captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. He will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and will give them unto his servants. And notice, he will take the tenth of your seed, a tithe, in other words, of your seed and of your vineyards, and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants. Now notice, God says, and then he says, you will cry out in that day because of your king, which you have chosen, and the Lord will not hear in that day. Nevertheless, even though Samuel told our forefathers that, what they were getting into when they called for their own human rulers, yet notice what our stiff-necked, hard-hearted forefathers said. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. They wanted to be conformists, like the rest of their neighbors, and that our king may judge us. Our king, not you, Samuel, who are under God, or not that God can judge us, but we want a king to judge us and go out before us, and notice, a king to fight our battles. When God had fought their battles, their enemies were slain there as they came through the Red Sea. Not a finger was raised. But they said, we don't like God to fight our battles. We want a king to do all this. Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice, or their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go, you every man into a city. Well, I'll not read the account how they finally chose a king. And you know all the ups and downs they had. Well, if you'll turn over to 2 Chronicles 10, verses 3 through 14, you'll read that Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, and he knew better than this. Why, the very scriptures that he wrote, that he was inspired to write, showed that the king was not to oppress and to charge too high taxes and everything like that. But Solomon, we read, he made the burdens and taxes very grievous for the people to bear. And so when Solomon died and his son, Rehoboam, came to the throne, before he was actually perhaps inaugurated into office, he went to the old heads in Israel. And he said, now what do you advise? And they said, I'll tell you what. They said, sort of let up this oppressive burden that your father Solomon put on the people, and make it a little lighter, and rule them well, and it'll be well with you. And then he wasn't content. He went out to the young men, those who didn't have wisdom. And he asked them what they would advise. And they said, now look, Solomon, you go tell these people when they come tomorrow, or not Solomon, but Rehoboam, says, you go tell them that my father's made your burdens heavy. Well, I'm going to make them heavier. My little finger will be thicker than your father's loins. That's so he told them. And we know, of course, the account. They rebelled, and there we had the split forever, or not forever. It will be restored during the millennium. The two sticks of Judah and Israel will again be united. But anyway, there we had the split between the nation of Israel and Judah. Now let's bring things in down, right down to our very day. I would like to show you then how that we are praying for what our forefathers agreed to. They chose a human leader. They rejected God, and God has not ruled over them and over any nation on this earth since that very instant. That is, he hasn't ruled himself as he was before that time. And he said, remember, they'll take a tenth or a tithe of all your corn and wine and oil of all your increase, and they'll use that, and they'll take your men and put them in the army, and they'll do this and that. But God says, all right, if you ask that, I'll give it to you. He says, choose, but he didn't force them to take the best way. Remember, God has said, thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy field. As we read over here that's over in Exodus. I forget the exact scriptures here. Thought I had them. Well, anyway, I'm sure we all remember that. That's over in Leviticus 27, verses 30 and 32. And also in Malachi, verse 3, that is chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, we read that we rob God if we do not tithe faithfully. And God says, if you will tithe, he says, I'll open the windows of heaven and will pour you out a blessing that you will not be able to receive it. All right, let me show you how you and I are paying for some of the sins of our forefathers. And, well, we have perpetuated those same sins ourselves. And how we're paying yet through the nose. You've all heard that there are two things certain in this life. And those two things are death and taxes. And some have added three, and that is Texas. But perhaps we better leave that one off. Two things that are certain, death and taxes. All right. Let me read now a few statistics before closing from the official 1954 World Almanac. It is the latest almanac that gives the statistics on some of these things and show you what we have gotten ourselves into. And this is the most prosperous nation on earth. We have, so far as we know, the best form of government on earth. I'm sure we'd all rather live here than in any other country. And yet, let me show you what a rotten mess we have gotten ourselves into as a result of rejecting God and his way and choosing man and the ways of men that do seem right oftentimes to us. All right, you remember how he said, this king or your leader, which happens to be our chief executive, will take your men to be his servants, to serve in this and that capacity, not only as soldiers, but in all the other ways. Now let me read the statistics. Here are the statistics from the civilian, on the civilian employment of the federal government. These are the civilians that the government employs to tend to its business. I'll read for the various years beginning with 1930. In 1930, there were only 614,440 civilians in the employment of the United States government, a little over a half a million. Well, it keeps coming up until 1945, during the war years. Do you have any idea how many there were? In 1945, there were almost 4 million civilians employed by the government. And it took an awful lot of money to keep those people employed by the government to pay their salaries. There were 3,778,805, almost 4 million, employed by our government. Now, that doesn't have to do, or that doesn't include, remember, our soldiers. And at one time, I believe we had about 8 or 9 million soldiers in uniform during the last World War. And I know I've just recently filled out and sent my income tax report in, and you know, Christ did say we have to be subject unto Caesar, and you know that my tax is not a tenth, but is 2/10, or 2 tithes. I have to pay to the government besides what I pay to God. That goes to God no matter what comes. But I have to pay to this government over 20% of my income. And I'm sure some of you perhaps have to pay just as much. 1/5 of my income goes to Uncle Sam to build atomic bombs. And to do his business, most of which is certainly contrary to God. And so God certainly knew what he said when he said he will our kings and rulers will exact from us
a tenth or a tithe. And for the average, I'm sure that's about right in most nations, that they take at least a tenth of your income to pay, that is, they require you to pay that much in taxes to support the government. If we were under God's government, as ancient Israel was, we wouldn't have to pay money into a king in taxes. They didn't have to do that. But only the tenth or the tithe to God. But now we have, our people have chosen not God, but men, and so we have to pay through the nose. And of course, those who have quite a fabulous income sometimes pay maybe up to 90-some percent of their income in taxes. I don't know what they would do in a case like that if you made if you had such an income. If you tithe to God 10% of it and then paid about 80-some or 90% and saved your second tithe, I think you'd come out the little end of the horn, wouldn't you? So maybe that's the way God has hedged us in, keeping us from lusting after wealth at this time. Okay, now keep that in mind, all of the civilians employed by this government. Now let's go over and see a little bit about our national debt and some of those things. We have rejected God. We have rejected His ways. And so, we read over here in the World Almanac, if you wish to check this, you can take the page number. That's page 753 in the World Almanac. The gross public debt of this date, and I wonder if you have any idea what it is. It is $271 billion and some odd. That's a lot of money. Over $271 billion is what our government owes. Do you realize the way our government keeps amassing a public debt that we could not, as a nation, continue forever? You can't just borrow money out of thin air. And there would someday be a day of reckoning, and the axe would have to fall. And even if Christ did not come and intervene, or if, as the Bible shows, this fascist Europe did not knock us out, so to speak, the time would come when this government would have to collapse of its own weight in red tape. I wonder how many of you read that article in the latest Reader's Digest. I believe it was the April issue anyway. I've even forgotten the title. But explaining a lot of the needless expenditures of our government. And it showed how that the Navy, who had a three-year supply of bacon. Now, of course, you undoubtedly know that there was a man of God, head of the Navy, that ordered that. But anyway, the Navy, who already had a three-year supply of bacon, then there was one of the great lake naval bases or stations, whatever they call it, somewhere up here on the Great Lakes, that ordered a 30-year supply of bacon. A 30-year supply of bacon when the Navy already had enough to last it 3 years. And I suggest you get that article, or the April issue, and read about the extravagance and the carelessness and the red tape and all of that sort of thing that our government is so bound up in. Well, I don't know. This is quite expressive. And I think I'll go ahead and say it. Our government is literally constipated with red tape and all of the other things that it has gotten itself so bound up in. And there'd have to be, it would have to be purged in some way. Perhaps we might say that something would have to happen, or our government would someday perhaps develop an acute attack of appendicitis or something along that line. Well, anyway, this article went on to show that in one case, the Army, or was it the Navy? I've forgotten how it was, but in one case, the Army, let's say, needed a base, an Army base, needed, I don't know, quite a large amount of sugar. And there happened to be a refinery right close by, within a few miles, I think seven or at least, let's say it was under 50 miles, very close to this place. There was a place where this sugar was refined. But it had to go through the red tape, through all the higher brass. And the result was, this sugar refined at this factory, instead of being taken directly to the warehouse just a few miles away, was taken way back out about 300 or 400 miles to the main depository. And from there, it was shipped to the various other warehouses of the Army and the Navy and the other places. And the result was that when it got back, that the freight charges alone just practically ate up the value of everything. And it gave many examples of that. In one case, the Navy in California shipped over 700,000 pounds of tomatoes, or was it cans? Anyway, a huge amount of tomatoes from the East Coast, and at the same time, the Army was shipping over 800,000 from California, from the West Coast, tomatoes. The Army on the East Coast took a fancy for some luscious California tomatoes and had California ship it tomatoes over there. The East Coast at the West Coast, the Navy, located there, I guess, at Southern California, had the East Coast tomatoes shipped out there. And showing all of the confusion, the red tape, and that sort of graft and that's going on. Now, there's a reason for it, because you see there are people who are in a position to pull the strings and who do get in the government and have ways of getting their ends and make profits by these things. And you see, they, let's say, be connected with the railway or something, and they know it's going to be to their benefit if they can have that needless traffic going back and forth. So, you see, there is a reason. But we have to pay for it, and we have to pay through our nose. That is human government. Well, there are a lot of other things pointed out in this article. I'm sure you should read it. To show of the needless red tape and extravagant spending of money that our government goes through. That's totally needless. Now let me give you a little bit about the public debt. In 1870, our public debt... Well, I'll go back here a little further and give you the receipts and expenditures of our government beginning with 1879 to 1800. Now, according to this, our receipts in 1800, it has here 5,717. I can hardly believe that. But in 1891, our income was $352,896. And it gives, of course, the expenditures and showing that we didn't have much expense. Well, it keeps mounting up and up until finally it gets into the billions. And so the result is that last year, our income, for 1954, pardon me, our receipts, amounted to over $64 billion. But our expenses, our expenditures, were over $67 billion, about $9 billion difference. About $3 million difference. In other words, we went another $3 or $4 billion in debt again last year. So the public debt has kept mounting and mounting and mounting. It's getting so big that, well, we just don't know of any way to pay it. We can't even keep up. We can't make ends meet the way it is. And I think there's only one president in his administration that was able to make ends meet. So you see, then, we are having to pay in that way. And the nation is robbing God, and so they have to pay in other ways. Now let me read another way that this nation is paying because we have rejected God. In this same World Almanac, on page 315, I read here that there were in this, in 1953, I believe it was, the latest year for which we have statistics, let's see if I have the correct page here. Here it is. There were over, the average census of the hospitals in this country was over 1 million patients. That is 1,332,551. And during that same year, there were over 18 million people that were admitted to the hospitals. Now think of that. Over 18 million admitted to the hospitals, and if you knew of all the money that our people are paying out for insurance and that to cover them and that sort of thing, and for the hospital bills, you'll see what a curse we have brought on ourselves, and that is the curse that God has let come on us because we have rejected Him and have not been paying our tithes to Him. And so by not paying our tithes, God says we're under a curse, and so we pay out more than that to our government and in hospital bills. And so that sort of thing. And so people today say, well, I just can't tithe because my doctor bills and all the other things just won't permit me to. And so they keep paying out more and more money for doctor bills and to the government and taxes and just think they cannot tithe. And yet I'm sure those of you and those of us who have tithe found that you can make ends meet. God says He'll make ends meet. He'll open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing if you will obey him and faithfully tithe. Well, as I said, I promised him to not keep you after 10 o'clock here, and perhaps then we had better close, but just keep that in mind. Some of these things, that man has rejected God's ways, and that's what we as a church are called to do today, to restore the law of God and the ways of God, and to show what man's ways have brought upon himself. What man has brought upon himself by following his own ways and by rejecting the rule, the government, the laws of God. And so those of us who are being called should really count ourselves happy to understand God's ways and to have an opportunity to be called out now, to have these things revealed to us, and to rule during the millennium when these things, this red tape and all this corruption, political, religious, and otherwise, is going to be abolished. And we're all going to have a part in that, if, of course, we are among those who do enter the kingdom when Christ returns.
I want to speak to you about a subject that we should be reminded of quite frequently, and yet in another sense, it's a subject that we should not have to be reminded of. It's a subject that we should have upon our minds all the time, we should be very familiar with, and it's something that we should be doing every day and many times a day. That subject, as you've probably guessed by now, is the subject of prayer, the offering and giving of prayer to God for the many things that he has told us that we should ask for, and the things we should give him thanks for. Turn to Matthew, the 7th chapter and the 7th verse. And you'll find here that Christ is saying, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." This is a definite promise that if we have need of anything, to just merely ask. It's just that simple. Just ask in simple faith, believing that when we ask, that God is going to give it to us, and he will. "Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." God expects us to believe his Bible as meaning exactly what it says. And if we believe the word, then all we have to do is ask. But if we ask and we doubt, then that, in other words, says that we don't believe his word and we're not sure whether it's true or not. And it's something that we need to have proved to us. That's the basic proof that we need to find out whether or not this is the inspired word of God and whether or not we can rely on it. Because if we're not sure, then we don't have perfect faith. And we can't be assured that we're going to receive these promises that are given to us. Then turn over to Matthew 26, verse 41. "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Here is a command that we are to watch and pray that we enter not into temptation. If we are watching and trying to avoid the temptations that come before us, temptation all instances, I suppose, is something that we know at the first sign of it that it's coming, if we're alert to it. And if we will throw it off immediately and get rid of the temptation, or to flee from sin, as the Apostle Paul told us to do, to flee from something if we realize we're beginning to fall into temptation, to get clear out of that situation, or to get that thing out of our lives, or to move ourselves to another location if that's necessary, whatever it is, to change occupations or whatever it is, to get out of this temptation, that's what we are to do. And we should pray that we may have the strength to get out of it. And many times we see the temptation coming upon us, but yet we think it's something that is going to be rather nice, and we're not assured by the Word of God that it is actually going to be a great sin and it is going to bring curses upon us. But we may think there's a temporary kick there or something that we want to get, and we're going to go ahead and enter into this temptation. We're weak. We realize that we shouldn't do it, but yet we don't have the strength to resist it, and we are to pray for this strength so that we may be able to resist it and that we enter not into temptation, because the flesh is weak, as it says. But if we have the Spirit of God to come into with our minds are willing to resist, but yet the flesh overpowers our minds, and we have to have the mind of God with our minds to give us the strength to overcome. And in John, the 16th chapter, and the 24th verse, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." In the 23rd verse, "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." And of course, we know that in other scriptures we have to ask according to the will of God. We have to take the entire Bible upon any particular subject. We can't ask him something in his name that is not according to his will, but we do have to ask according to his will. And if we do ask according to a promise that he has made, then he makes us another promise that he is going to give that to us. Now, regarding prayer, we sometimes come up with a question about how we should pray. Perhaps one of the first things that will come into your mind is the position that we should be in when we pray. Now, we know in the Bible there are many instances of people praying in different positions. In some cases, they pray standing. In one instance, the people were told to sit upon the ground before Christ prayed in blessing the loaves. And we know that God is going to hear us in any position if we are in a predicament where we can't get in the position we want. But yet, for the making of fervent prayer in secret to God, we find an example given over in 1 Kings, the 8th chapter and the 54th verse, regarding the position of prayer. "And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees." It didn't say on one knee, but on both knees. When we pray to God, we are to kneel upon both knees and not upon one. "With his hands spread up to heaven." In other words, he was kneeling with his hands turned upward to heaven, realizing that that was where he was praying to, and that was where the Father is. And another scripture that shows the same thing of praying on our knees and with our hands turned up to heaven is in the 9th chapter of Ezra and the 5th verse. "And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God." Showing here another instance where prayer was given by falling upon our knees and turning our hands upward to God. And when we really want to pray to God, we have our prayers that we have at regular times during the day, whenever we do go into our closet, as we have been told, we should kneel on both knees and turn our hands upward to God and pray in this manner, and pray in this example that is given here. As to the number of times we should pray a day, we know there are scriptures given where we are to pray without ceasing, and of course we know that we cannot kneel and pray without ceasing, because we have business that we have to attend to. We have to eat and sleep and other things. And we are told to pray without ceasing, but that means to be in a spirit of prayer and not to give up regular prayers to God. It's not something that we should pray and then think that if we go on a vacation or something, we don't have to pray any longer. It is something that we should continue, and we should be in an attitude of prayer at all times, because when we do have something special that we want to ask God about, if we are not in an attitude of prayer, then God will not hear us until we become to the place where we have prayed and have kept in communion with Him, and where we know that our prayers are being heard by God. As Mr. Armstrong stated the other night, after he had fasted and prayed to the place that he knew that he was right with God and God was hearing him, then it was a matter of just a few seconds in naming the things that he needed and in making his actual prayer to God for the things that he needed. And God rewarded him in doing that. In the 55th Psalm, the 17th verse, we have here an example given of how many times we should pray in a day in regular prayers. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Three times a day is given here that we should have special prayers to God: evening, morning, and at noon. Then in Daniel, the 6th chapter and the 10th verse, the same thing is mentioned here. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in the chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. That shows here, I may have the wrong scripture in mind, that he was to kneel. But in another case, he prayed three times a day as his manner was. I'm not sure of the exact scripture on that, but it is here in the same instance, showing that he prayed three times a day. Yes, I read it there and didn't notice it. He kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. That shows you how you can read over something. I read over the very thing that I was intending to show to you and didn't notice it myself. I hope you caught it, but I didn't at that time. But he did kneel upon his knees and prayed three times a day. Then the scripture that I mentioned before is in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter and the 17th verse, where we are told to pray without ceasing, to be in a spirit or attitude of prayer at all times. In Matthew, the 6th chapter and the 6th verse, when Christ was speaking here, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men." They didn't care, in particular, whether or not God heard them, seemingly, because they were thinking more about what men thought of them than what God thought. And many people are doing that today in different ways. But they prayed so that these men that they thought they were above, the men that they thought were below them, would look up to them and see them praying there in the streets and in the synagogues, and looking up to them and thinking, "Oh my, isn't he somebody great?" The vanity and the praise of men were what they were looking toward, and not whether or not God was hearing them. But then Christ said, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret." He didn't say to pray where men are going to see you and realize that you're praying a lot and that you're a real, true Christian, that you're doing a lot of praying. But he said to go into your closet and pray in secret. When you're there in secret, you know that there's nobody around but you and God, and you can talk to him, and you can have your entire mind and every faculty of your mind devoted to that prayer and of praying to God. He'll reward you. Don't look to men for your reward anyhow. You're not to look at what men think of you. You're to look at what God thinks of you. And he will reward you openly for your praying, if you pray regularly as you are to do. Then he says, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. God knows our needs, but he does expect us to ask him for them. And if we would begin to ask him for more and more of our needs that we do actually have, he is more willing to give them to us than we realize. After all, if you're a parent of a child and you know that your child needs something, you want that child to come to you, don't you? You don't want him to go off and try to work out things as best he can. If he has hurt himself in some matter, or if he is ill, or if he needs some other care, you expect him to come to you, and you want him to, and it makes you feel good if he does come to you and look up to you and say that you are his father, that you can give him these things, and he asks you for them. And our Heavenly Father wants us to ask him. He's more concerned about us than we are about our own children. And we need to realize that, and realize that we should ask him for these things that we need. Of course, he expects us to know how to use them. And we have to ask him for wisdom in doing that also. As concerning this matter of praying in secret, it is not something that we should say that we never want anyone else to know that we're ever praying. Christ didn't mean that at all. He meant that we should not pray to be seen of men, and we should not make it our business to pray where people see us. And he meant that we were to enter into secret where nobody would be disturbing us. But yet, if we have a regular place of prayer, it's not wrong for us to go in there and pray, and somebody would be in another room and they would know what we were doing. That isn't wrong at all. It's not something that we should hide and not let our own wife or our own husband or our own children know that we're praying. That's perfectly all right, because we find in the, I believe it's in the 9th chapter of Luke, and of course we know when Christ prayed in the garden, his disciples knew that he was in there praying, but yet he was alone by himself. He didn't try to hide it from them that he prayed, because they knew it at different times where he was and what he was doing. And let us not try to be ashamed in our homes when we want to pray if our husband or wife is there. Just go in the other room or in the closet and close the door. It's not wrong for them to know about it, but it is something that you should do in secret and by yourself. I thought I would make that plain so that we don't get the wrong idea and think that since we do have to pray in secret, that if it's a little bit difficult to get away from our family or something, that we just won't pray that day. We're not to do that at all, but we are to have regular prayers. Then in 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, and the 11th verse, we know we've had the instances here where we are to pray three times a day, morning, noon, and night, but many instances and cases will arise when we do need to pray even more often than that. We need to spend long hours in prayer. And as we have the example given here, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. He prayed all night long, and he went without sleep. And I believe if you have not ever prayed all night, I'm quite sure that many of you have, but if you have never prayed all night to the Lord, it's something that you should do sometime. If you have a problem that is very serious, if you have not been healed of something, why don't you spend the whole night in prayer sometime? Christ did it. We have the example that he did it. And if you really put your heart into your prayers and you pray all night, by the time morning comes, you're going to be praying so fervently that God is going to hear you. He may not have heard you before, but just try it sometime and I think we should try it more often. Pray all night sometime for the work of God. If God's church were praying as they should, His work would go forward much faster than it is. It's not God's fault that it's not going, that we have these troubles that we get into. It's because we are not praying as we should, and we're not supporting the work of God in that manner. Many of you do not have much material support for it. But yet, as I want to show you a little later, there's something that you can give that is just as important, and perhaps even more so, than the person who does have large financial support for the work of God. And we need to be reminded of these things so that we keep doing them, and we keep supporting the work of God in that manner. Then in Luke, the 6th chapter and the 12th verse, I believe that's the instance I was mentioning. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. That was the time that Christ went out and prayed all night. Do you know why he had to pray all night? He had to pray for wisdom and understanding for the great task that he was going to do the next day. The next day he was going to choose the very people that he later said were going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom. And he was going to choose the people then that were to carry his message to this world at that time. You see, he was leaving. He was going back. But yet, he was placing human men here that he could work through and that would follow his will in carrying his gospel at that time, and that would raise up his church, and that would be the backbone of it. It says, "And it was when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." He had to pray all night for wisdom so that he would not make the wrong choice, that he would choose the right ones out of the many that were following him. And if we need wisdom for a special problem, something that a business enterprise that we're going to enter into, or if we have something that we think may be a sin and we're not sure, and if it's a decision that we're going to have to make, whether or not we are going to serve Christ, why don't we pray all night about it and ask for the wisdom? That's what Jesus did. And do you think any of you have as much wisdom as he had before he prayed all night? And yet with the wisdom he had, he prayed all night so that he might have more, so that he might receive more from the Father. Christ is supposed to be our example. Why don't we look at what he did and follow in his steps a little more? Why don't we be more like he is? Don't look at your neighbors, and don't even look at the ministers, because we fall short in following the example of Christ. But you look at the example of Christ, and you pray, and you do the best that you can to follow it, and pray more for us, that some of us can do a better job of following the example of Christ. That's what you're to do. You're to strive to be perfect, and to strive to follow that example. Of course, we are to pray for more of the Spirit of God. And if we'll turn to the first Corinthians, the 12th chapter, we have in the 12th and the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we have given here and listed the many gifts of the Spirit of God. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have ye ignorant. Then he goes on to name the many spiritual gifts that come by the Holy Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit every man withal. Not just to profit some in the church, but to profit every one of them. Some of you will have different gifts than some of the rest of us. But yet, we are all to work as one body, and we're all to put these gifts to use that God gives us. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, by the same Spirit to another faith, to another the gifts of healing, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, discerning of spirits, diverse kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. We should spend more time in prayer that these gifts will be manifested more and more in God's church. Some of these things are gifts that we need to have more of. The time will come, no doubt, when we will have, in a certain measure, to spread the gospel to nations where there are many dialects and tongues that we are not able to learn. We could spend our lifetime and yet not learn them. But we should pray that God will give us the gift of being able to speak in those tongues when the time comes. And if we are praying to Him, as we should now, when we have that need, all we have to do is ask Him and He'll give it to us then, when the time arises. So don't forget in your prayers to remember these many gifts that we are to pray for, and to pray that these gifts may be manifested more and more in the true church of God. I could go on and name the many more of them here and explain this a little more, but you can read that. Read the 12th and 13th chapters of 1 Corinthians. And another thing that we are to pray for, as the Apostle Paul has mentioned all throughout his writings, many, many different things. When we pray, we are to give thanks for others, and we are to pray for others. If you would take a concordance sometime and look up the word thankfulness and thanks and just see how many times the Apostle Paul mentioned it. And we know how God worked through him, and yet he gave thanks for others. He didn't give thanks all the time and keep speaking about thankfulness that he was so great and God was using him, but he was giving thanks for all the saints. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 17. This concerns understanding what the will of the Lord is before we pray. It says, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Then in verse 20, "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." In the first chapter of Philippians, the 3rd verse, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Paul is giving thanks upon every remembrance. Every time he thought of these people, he prayed and gave God thanks for them. "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." And again in Colossians, the 4th chapter, and the 12th verse, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always," notice, "laboring fervently for you in prayers that ye may stand perfect." This Epaphras was laboring fervently always for these people in prayers. He was praying for the other members of the church. Do we, when we go in to pray, just say, "Lord, you know all of my problems. You know how weak I am, and supply my needs"? Or do we have our minds on the interests and the needs of the other members, those that we have met, that we are acquainted with, and those many that are scattered that we may not have met or are not so familiar with? If we begin to look at the problems of others, and if we are concerned with them and their problems, then we're not going to be so worried about our own. And if we realize no matter how many troubles we have, there's always someone that has some just a little bit greater, let us not feel that It's so hard for us to make it, and we can hardly make it. Pray for others. They're having just as hard a struggle as you are, perhaps harder. Pray for them and get your mind on their troubles so that they may be strengthened. Laboring fervently for you in prayers that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Pray that they will be made perfect also. Be concerned about them. And in Colossians, the first chapter and the 12th verse. Giving thanks, here again in another letter, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Here Paul is giving thanks to God that he had called these people. And are we mindful to give thanks to God that he has called us? That he has seen fit to reveal these things unto us? We should be thankful every day. Because we could be out in sin. We could be doing the same things that other people are doing that we realize are pagan ways and are bringing suffering upon them. We could have to be suffering through this life, as other people are, but we should give thanks to God that he saw fit to call us. We're no better than anyone else, but yet, in his wisdom, he called us. And we should give him thanks that he did. We are privileged. And in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, and the 18th verse, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I've shown you the many examples where the Apostle Paul gave thanks, and here is a direct command for us to do so. If we can't take the hint as an example and do it, then we have a command to do it. We should be willing to follow these examples. We should look to them and to live by the examples. But God has also given us a command. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Then let us turn over to the 6th chapter of Matthew and look over this prayer. It has been called the Lord's Prayer in many, many instances, but yet it was a sample prayer that he was giving to his apostles, showing them how to pray when they ask him how to pray. Because he says here in the 9th verse, after this manner, or according to this form, he didn't say use these exact words, but after this manner, therefore pray ye. And of course, we are not to use these exact words over and over in a repetition, because then they lose all meaning. They have no meaning to us. As I read you earlier in the 7th verse, he said, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions. And if we repeat this prayer over and over, as we find it done in many instances, then it does become a vain repetition, even though it is a sample prayer that Christ gave us. Well, let us notice this and see the things that we should pray for as given us here in this example. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, notice it is our Father, we are to think of others. It's the Father of all of us, not just the Father of one individual, not my Father, but our Father, which art in heaven. God is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We are to reverence the name of God, and we are not to use it in vain. Thy kingdom come. The kingdom of God is the government of God or the rule of God. And we should pray that the kingdom of God should come. The rule of God should come first in our lives so that we might live according to his will. And then we should pray also that it would come upon this earth. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We know when God's kingdom is here and when it's set up that his will be done at that time on earth. Give us this day our daily bread. We are to pray for our needs, as I told you before. But it didn't say, give us this day all the things that we ever hope for and want and think that we'll need in this life. We are to be satisfied that God has given us our daily bread, that we have a place to live and something to eat each day. And we're not to fret and worry about what we're going to have for tomorrow, because God has promised that we're of more value than the sparrows. He knows our needs, and he is going to provide those needs. Even though we may not know how he is going to provide the need for the next day, we're to trust God that he will provide it. And we're to pray and ask him for our daily needs. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. God will forgive us, but he requires us to forgive our fellow man, those that owe us, those that have sinned against us, in other words. He requires our willingness to forgive us, to forgive others, before he will forgive us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We're to pray that we will be delivered.
This recording has been brought to you by BibleStudy.org, who did the time-consuming work of reclaiming the message.